My feelings are somewhat mixed as I stand here in this pulpit tonight. On the one hand, it's a great sense of privilege to be here with you. I've gotten to know a handful of you over these last couple of weeks, and you have all been so very gracious to me in the way that you've received me. It does make me wonder just who is ministering to whom. And so I'd like to thank you for the way in which I've been received. And it is a tremendous privilege to stand in a pulpit where the Word of God is so honored, where the Word of God is so very faithfully preached week in and week out. Some of you may not realize that, but the people who fill your pulpit quite regularly here are deeply coveted as speakers in the States, and the number of folk who covet your privilege to sit and to hear the preaching that comes from this pulpit week in and week out is many, or are many, I should say, if I'm correct in English. So to stand here makes me feel, frankly, a little bit, privileged, also deeply inadequate. In Orlando, where I've been the last couple of years, a basketball player has played there, a fellow by the name of Shaquille O'Neal. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. He's about 7'1" or so. He's 300 and some odd pounds. He just got traded to the Los Angeles Lakers, signed a contract for $125 million over 7 years to play basketball. There's values for you. But he wears size 22 shoes. That's American. I'm not sure what that is, British. But at halftime, they have, at various of the games, they have kids who are 8 or 9 come out to play a game of basketball against each other, but the catch is that they all have to wear Shaquille-sized shoes. And so you have 8 or 9-year-olds running around with size 22 shoes trying to run the length of the court and shoot the basketball. And it's quite humorous because, needless to say, they fall all over themselves along the way. Well, I feel a little bit like that 8 or 9-year-old standing in size 22 shoes tonight as I stand here. I was also reminded this afternoon, the last time I preached in a foreign pulpit was in Mexico while I was still a student in university. We went down to a little church, a little tiny village church, and unfortunately, the dental team that was coming to work on their teeth came late, and the only place they could find to work was in the sanctuary. So they occupied the front. We turned all of the pews sideways and faced the side of the church and tried to lead singing and then preach there. And meanwhile, in the background, you hear the sound of a drill. And you know that little suction thing. And all of that is going on while we're trying to worship the Lord and preach. I'm thankful there are no dentists here tonight, or at least who are practicing tonight as I try to bring the word to you. The passage that I have chosen has been read, Genesis chapter 12. It is a profoundly important passage of Scripture. For in it we read the call of Abraham, but maybe more significantly than the call of one man. We read of God's, the beginning of what is often called redemptive history, the beginning when God would redeem for Himself a people for His own treasured possession, we read in the Scriptures. I come from America, needless to say, and I'm not yet very familiar with the ways of Scotland and the attitudes of Scotland, but in America, the word church has come to take on negative connotations quite frequently. In fact, you will often find churches with the name so-and-so Christian Fellowship or so-and-so Worship Center because the word church is regarded as old hat or bringing negative thoughts and impressions. Very often, Christianity, the notion of Christianity, is contrasted with churchianity, again, so as to separate true Christianity from the church. In fact, it's often been said, Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And there's great truth in that statement. But too often, at least in the States, it's used as a way of denigrating the church. And frankly, I think probably most Christians would conclude, well, if I've got a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ, if I have my Bible, and if I've got myself, that's all I really need. The church is nice. It's a nice little benefit for fellowship, but it's not necessary. In fact, we often kid those who sleep in from church, and we used to call them bedside Baptists, worshiping with Pastor Sheets. But there are many who regard a personal quiet time, if you will, as equivalent to the gathering with the great saints in corporate worship on a Sunday morning. And I ask you, is the church merely a club or a place to gather with other moral or civil or decent or upstanding citizens? That is not the biblical view of the church. A second impression that I've gained in the States over the years is of a church that is rather timid, or dare I use the word impotent. You know, as we've been reading about the church and the apostolic priorities in the early church, I'm struck by certain things. There's a certain fire or a certain zeal or a certain fervor that characterized these people. In chapter 5, when they were whipped, flogged, it says they rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. It says in chapter 4 that their courage was a source of great marvel to those who watched them, their courage and their fortitude. In chapter 4 also, when they were ordered to stop preaching, they answered, "We cannot help speaking and telling that which we have seen and heard." And yet I look around at the church and I look at myself chiefly at this, and I see a certain lethargy. I see a certain lack of intensity, a certain timidity. For us, we don't rejoice at the opportunity to suffer for the gospel. We cower when an unbeliever frowns. They were unable not to speak about the gospel. For some reason, we find it difficult to speak of the gospel. Moreover, when I look at times at the church and I see what we're preoccupied with, it's so very self-oriented. It's my needs. It's my concerns. It's my lifestyle. It's my life. What has God done for me lately? And indeed, brothers and sisters, the Lord cares about you. He says that the hairs on your head are numbered, and every day has been ordained for you from before the foundations of the world. The details of our lives matter to God. But my question is, do the bigger things of the kingdom matter to us? Are we concerned about the church? Are we concerned about advancing the kingdom of God? Oswald Chambers, a writer that I have often appreciated reading, often speaks of a reckless abandon when he speaks of the Christian follower of Christ. And I wonder how many of us are characterized by a certain reckless abandon in our following of the Lord. I fear too few of us, and I point the finger first at myself. And I think part of the problem is that we have forgotten who we are as the church. We've forgotten the glory of our position in Christ. We've forgotten the glory of our call in Christ. We've forgotten that God has promised success to His church and the things that matter to Him. Indeed, the very gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so tonight, I felt it appropriate to take a look at the origin of the church. For there we see the first glimmers, really, of God's vision for the church, of God's purpose for the church, of God's plan for His work. But as we do that, it's first important, I think, to take a look, or to review, if you'll permit me for a few minutes, to review for you Genesis chapter 1 to 11. For they lay a great groundwork for what happens here in chapter 12. Genesis 1 to 11 is really the preface to the book of Genesis. In fact, I would argue it's the preface to the whole of the Bible. For there the issues are laid out as to man's state before God. And really what ends up happening is if you hold up your Bible and you start from Genesis 11 to Revelation 21, it's God undoing all of the corruption that has occurred in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So Genesis 1 to 11 really forms the backdrop for the significance of the rest of the Bible, and certainly the significance of chapter 12, which we're considering tonight. And there are two main themes I would suggest to you that come out of Genesis chapter 1 and from 1 to 11. The first is the great supremacy, the omnipotence, the sovereignty of God. And the second being the greatness and wretchedness of man. For us, it's difficult to appreciate some of the messages of Genesis 1 to 11 because we're not an ancient Near Eastern thinker. We are a modern Western thinker. The Bible, this book of the Bible, was originally written by Moses to a bunch of Israelites in the desert as they were on their way to the Promised Land. And woven into Genesis 1 to 11 are key messages that distinguish God, Yahweh, from all other gods that were believed to have existed then. And Genesis 1 to 11 stresses His sovereignty, His omnipotence. The gods of the ancient Near East were not regarded as omnipotent. They often found themselves overwhelmed. In fact, in one of the flood accounts from the ancient Near East, the gods are said to have started the flood because they were tired of man's noise and a little bit of overpopulation, but the flood got out of control for them and they had to flee. Well, that's not the biblical account of the flood, is it? Is God sovereignly in control the entire time? So the omnipotence and the monotheism, that is one God, He is one Lord, there is no other besides Him. All other things are created. So that's one message of Genesis 1 to 11. And the second being, who is man? And we see really three cycles. You see the creation of man, Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2. But then you see the fall of Adam and Eve and the fall of Cain and Abel. And all of a sudden, man is impoverished. And that's cycle one, the creation and the fall. But then there's another cycle. After the death of Abel at the hands of Cain, God gave Adam and Eve yet another son, Seth. And Seth, there was hope for Seth. It says there at the end of chapter 4 of Genesis that he called on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so there's hope there. But suddenly you read through chapter 5, Seth's descendants, and then chapter 6, you read about this strange account of the sons of God coming down and taking daughters of man for wives. And it's not clear what the sons of God are, whether they were angelic / demonic beings or whether they were sons of Seth. It's not clear, and people debate. For purposes tonight, it's rather irrelevant. The point is that suddenly the creation had gone wayward again and God had to strike. And He judges again and He judges with the flood. In fact, you find at the end, in the middle of chapter 6 there, tragic verses where God was grieved that He had made man. Tragic, tragic passage. And so He wipes out all except for Noah and his family. But now with Noah comes a third cycle and a third ray of hope, and Noah is brought into covenant with God. He offers a sacrifice that is a fragrant aroma to the Lord, and so the Lord promises to Noah, makes a number of promises to Noah and to his descendants. But there again, hope begins to turn to despair as Noah gets drunk, and then Ham stumbles in and regards his father very irreverently, and so not Ham could not be cursed because he had already been blessed, but his son Canaan is cursed. And it descends still further down till finally we get to Babel, where the peoples of the earth have gathered and seek to put together a great city, to make a great city for themselves and to make a great name for themselves and to approach God on their terms by building that tower. And so God has to curse them with language confusion. That's the origin of the Scottish brogue. Just seeing if you're awake. And there we have suddenly God driving them out. And we often think of that as a pure judgment, and it is a judgment, but it's also merciful, because if the people had been allowed to unify apart from God, God ultimately would have had to destroy them again. That's ultimately what Revelation is all about. The peoples of the earth finally take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one, and the nations rage against Christ, and Christ smites them and brings down the new heavens and the new earth. So in dispersing Babel, the Lord was forestalling the ultimate judgment of the earth. Well, that's a pretty gloomy picture we've seen in three cycles here. Starts of hope, ending in despair, and it's right at that point that we pick up this account with Abraham. The key message here of Genesis 1 to 11 is, without God, mankind is without hope. And it's right at that point now that suddenly we find the Lord approaching one man, the man Abram. I'm going to call him Abraham. It's the same person. His name was changed by the Lord later on in the account of Genesis. Abram meaning exalted father, and Abraham meaning father of a great multitude. I'm just going to go ahead and call him Abraham tonight, even though the text we specifically are looking at refers to him as Abram. And so as we read the account, God approaches Abraham and He calls him while he is still in Ur of the Chaldees, in a Mesopotamian nation, the south probably of Babylon. Joshua 24 suggests to us that Abraham was worshiping idols. He was not a follower of the Lord. But God appeared to him and says, I want you to leave your nation. I want you to leave your people, your country, and your family, and to come follow me to a nation, to a land that I will show you. And He offers to him a number of huge promises. And because the promises form the basis for his charge to Abraham, I want to look at those first before finally returning to his charge. And the first observation I'd like to make about the promises of God to Abraham is this. Notice that it is God who is the builder of His people. Do you see a certain pronoun that assumes dominance here? It's the pronoun I. The Lord saying, I will do this. He has taken it upon Himself to build a people. He has assumed the burden of responsibility. His resolve is clear. In fact, I kind of call this passage the passage of the great I wills. Notice them. The land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will give this land to your descendants. It is God who is at work. It is God who has taken it upon Himself to move. We often say as Christians, I must or I ought. And indeed, there is a very appropriate place for us to be a part of the work of God. But chiefly and foremost, the building of the church is God's work. We may water, we may plant, but it is God who causes the growth, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus says, when Peter makes his great confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is commended, but Jesus goes on to say, he doesn't say, Peter, you will build the church. He says, I will build the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. It is the Lord who is the builder of the church. True religion is not man trying to reach up to God. That's what Babel was all about. It was man building up their tower to reach God on their own terms, to approach Him as they would approach Him. That's false religion. True religion, the Scriptures teach us, is God seeking men, God reaching down and building for Himself a people, for His own possession. God reaching down to man. Abraham was not in a place where he deserved God's attention any more than the Apostle Paul was in a place where he deserved God's attention. Consider that passage in Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to persecute the church. He has fire in his eyes. He is looking to purge Judaism of this heresy, of this contamination called Christianity. And God invades him at that moment and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, God is building his church. And it is not the work of man. It is not the merit of man at all involved. It is God who has sovereignly chosen to build his people, and he has chosen to do that, starting with Abraham. So point number one, God is the builder of the church. Observation number two is that God is building a new humanity, and Abraham is the genesis, if you will, of that new humanity. Now, that notion of a new humanity is much more fully developed, I think, by the Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament. We are a new creation, he speaks of, the first fruits of a new people. We are followers, we are heirs of a second Adam, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see that theme being spoken of right here, especially in the way the promises here contrast with Genesis 1 to 11. For example, you find that Abraham is being led to a land. He says, "Come, follow me to the land which I will show you." And then in verse 7, he says, "And to your offspring I will give this land." Well, consider the contrast with Adam, who's been driven out of the garden. Chapter 3, verse 24. Or consider Cain, who's been driven from the ground on which his brother Abel has been slain. And he's condemned to be a restless wanderer. Consider the flood in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "Mankind will be wiped out from the face of the earth, driven off the land, if you will." Or consider again the city of Babel. They're scattered, they are driven from their land. But now God is saying, "I will lead Abraham to a land," just like he led Adam and Eve into the garden and brought them there and planted them there. God was giving Abraham a land similar to his provision for Adam in the beginning. He's starting over redemptively. Consider also the language of blessing that you see here in these verses. He says, "I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You will yourself be a blessing." Well, if you go back and read again Genesis 1 to 11, you'll see the word curse reappearing time and time again. Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed are you, the serpent. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." Cain is cursed from the ground. Canaan, the son of Ham, is cursed. And whether or not the explicit reference to curse, we see judgment. But here now we see the language of blessing. Abraham was to be the object of God's blessing. You know, it's often been asked, you know, why were we created? And it's always interesting to hear people's answers. And one answer that I've greatly appreciated was given, I think, by John Piper when he says, we were created to receive the love of God. We were created to be the objects of God's affection and love. If you go back and look at Genesis 1 and 2, do you see Adam and Eve offering God anything? They are the recipients. They are endless recipients of God's bountiful generosity. Now, yes, they're placed in the garden to work the soil, not because God needed a gardener, for their own benefit, the honor of work. They are only recipients. Here again we see Abraham, the recipient. He offers God nothing in and of himself, but he is the recipient of all of God's bountiful blessing. The great contrast with curses. And also you'll notice that the promises replace what he gives up. Remember, he says he's told to leave a country, but he receives a great land, a God-given land. He's told to leave a people, but he's told, "I, God, will make you a great nation." He's told to leave his family, but he says to Abraham, "But I will make your name great." And I suspect that what's being mentioned there by the name being great, if you turn to on your own to Isaiah 56, when God is addressing through the prophet eunuchs who are childless, he says, "I will make your name greater than many sons and daughters." Note the linking of greatness of name with posterity, descendants. Abraham was being told, he was told to leave certain things that he had known to receive God-given benefits were far greater, far in excess of what he was leaving. Thirdly, notice God now purposing to build and to gather a people rather than scatter them. He says to Abraham, as I just alluded to a moment ago, "I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation." That's what Babel was trying to do. It says, "Let us make a city for ourselves, a great city-state for ourselves. Let us make a great name for ourselves." And God scattered them because they sought to do it apart from Him. But now God has raised up Abraham and He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great." It's in direct contrast, a direct contrast with Genesis chapter 11. And what we're seeing is God saying in these promises, both by negating what has gone before and honoring up Abraham, He's saying, "I'm making a new redeemed humanity, a new mankind that will be what they were created to be and more." And that is who and what we are as the church. Now, why is Moses writing these things? He's writing to a bunch of Israelites, as I mentioned, who are sitting out in the desert, many of whom probably thought the only thing that they were good for is making bricks for Egyptian taskmasters. And Abraham is recalling to mind for them who they are. The minister's son here has been beleaguered by me for many days on numerous questions about Scottish history. It has not been my intention to embarrass him or to flesh out, to find out just how far he knows about his heritage. But I've been bombing him with one question after another. And the reason for that is not because I'm just curious about Scottish trivial history or trivial pursuit in Scottish style. The reason is because it's my hope in understanding a little bit of the history of this great nation to understand how you all think. To tap into your, in a sense, your historical consciousness. To understand the values and the things that feed into how you think today. Because I feel a little bit like I'm out of sorts. And every time I open my mouth, I identify myself as an alien here. I had somebody come up and tell me, "Boy, I really like your accent." I thought, I have never heard that. Californians pride themselves in not having an accent. It's the whole rest of the world that does. I've been seeking to understand your sense of who you are and from whence you come. And this is what Moses is instilling in his people, the Israelites. He's saying, "You are not a bunch of slaves. You are men and women created in the image of God. You are not to be subservient to these nations. They are to be subservient to you, for Egypt is a descendant of Ham." And he's saying, "Great promises were given to your father Abraham. All of the other peoples were not chosen in this same way. You have been chosen by the sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God. He possesses everything, but you are His chosen, special possession." And he says, "You have a land. You not only have a great sovereign God who is yours, but you have a land that you call home because it was given to your forefather Abraham and to your forefather Isaac and to your forefather Jacob." And so he is recalling to mind for them who they are, that they might lay claim with great boldness and great courage and great stamina the land, the promises that were given to their people. So what about for us? Well, the reason I bring it up and the reason we look at this passage tonight is because we, you and me, if we are in Christ, are descendants of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes that oh so very clear. He says, if you are in Christ, you are heirs of Abraham's promises. You are offspring. You are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to his promise. And what were those promises? That God would bless us. That God would make us, the church, into a great nation. That God would use us to reach out to all the peoples of the earth. There in chapter 12, verse 3. I haven't spent a whole lot of time on it tonight. But those of you who are of non-Jewish descent, and I suspect that that is the vast majority of you in this room, chapter 12, verse 3 expresses God's intent to save you from 4,000 years ago. He says, in you, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says that that is fulfilled in Christ, in the preaching to the Gentiles. And that has been God's view from all along. Gentiles were not some plan B when the Jews failed. They were always in view by God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord is speaking, and He's speaking about the Messiah. He says, it is too small a thing for you just to redeem the tribes of Israel, but you shall be a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation will reach into the uttermost parts of the earth. We here in this room are included in the promises given to Abraham in verse 3 there of chapter 12. Very directly there, but all of those promises are now ours as his descendants. We too have a promised land. Now, it's not Canaan. In fact, I would submit to you, Canaan was not ultimately the ultimate blessing that Abraham was looking for. In one sense, yes, Canaan was his. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. And it says that he's looking for a heavenly city. That was the new Jerusalem. It was the new heavens, the new earth that he was looking for. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it says of Abraham, he was an heir of the world. It doesn't say an heir of Canaan. Heir of the world. And that is what you and I have been brought into, that meek shall inherit what? The earth. We have a land as the church. It is a new heavens. It is the new earth. And so today, for now, we live like Abraham, as aliens and strangers, in a land that is ultimately of promise to us. That's how Peter addresses his epistles readers in 1 Peter. He says, you are chosen sojourners. You are aliens. You are strangers. This is not your home. I really have tried in the last 2 weeks to fit in as best as I can with y'all. I thought I'd bring, you know, I've got everything here. I've got my passport. I've got my certificate of registration with the police. I've got my TV license. I've even got my work permit. I'm trying my best to fit in. But the reality is, as I said, the moment I open my mouth, I expose myself as an alien. Every time I sit there and I fuddle through the change trying to figure out, okay, which coin is which, so to pay the person, I expose myself as an alien. Every time I try to run your washing machine, I expose myself as an alien. My maiden washing took 2 hours and 20 minutes. I don't know what setting, but I won't use it again. Aliens and strangers. That is who we are. We are the church. We are a people of promise, but we are also aliens in the current time. But because God is building His church, Abraham went forth because he was told to go forth. And my question that I leave with you is, are you willing to go forth as aliens and strangers? Leaving behind that which you know, that which with which you're comfortable, and following the Lord as He builds His church. And He builds His church in and through you. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, it says. I've always wanted to be a fly on the wall of that conversation between Abraham and Sarah when Abraham comes in and says, Sarah, we're leaving, we're moving. And Sarah says, where to? And Abraham says, well, I'm not right sure, but we're going. And so it is. In many cases, we're not sure exactly where it is we're headed. But are we willing to follow the Lord? When Jesus was speaking with the disciples in John chapter 14, He says, you know the way that I'm going. And one of the disciples said, Lord, we don't even know where You're going. How is it we can possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. Will we follow Him? Will we step out? Will we be the courageous ones? When Paul went into Corinth in Acts chapter 18, it says that he saw a vision at night, and the Lord told him, don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. Preach the word. It is deeply reassuring for you and me to know that our God is the builder of His church. Yes, we are mouthpieces. Yes, we are representatives. He says of the church that He will make their name great. Why? Because in our name being made great, He is glorified. When Solomon went to build the temple, he says, I'm going to build a great temple, for God is a great God and He is greater than all gods. Well, in the New Testament, we, the church, are the temple, and we will be great. Why? Because God is great, and we are a reflection of Him. And if the church is a reproach, if the church is timid, if the church does not take its stand, if the church is not the church, we cast a shadow over God's glory. For we are His representatives here on this earth. And so I ask you, are you willing to go forth even as Abraham went forth? Turn with me in closing to a passage in Hebrews chapter 11. It almost needs no comment, and so we're just going to read it. It speaks of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 8. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had promised, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You are not first, fellow believers, Scottish. I am not first, an American. We are first citizens of heaven. We carry a heavenly passport. That is our home. And here we are strangers and aliens walking, looking for God's ultimate redemption of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will be redeemed. It has not happened in fullness just yet, but we have been redeemed. We are the first fruits, and all of creation awaits our glorification, for it rides our coattails into glory, if you will, Romans chapter 8. And so, fellow believers, fellow members of God's great church, will we stand up and be the men of courage? Abraham was a man just like you and me. Elijah was a man just like you and me. Any number of the apostles, just men. But they were men possessed with the truth of who they were in Christ and what they were called to do. And we in the church of the 20th century need to catch a vision of who we are, that we too might carry the banner of the church, the standard, God's standard, forward in our time and in our generation. Shall we pray? Our Father, these words of promise to Abraham are staggering, and each one is oh so very deep that all we have done is scratched at them. But what a glorious truth to know that you came seeking to save a people on whom you would lavish great love, great grace, your peace, a people that you would reconcile to yourself, a people that would bear your image and thus bring you glory here on earth. Our Father, it is unbelievable to us that you would consider us and would welcome us into that assembly, that sacred throng, that we might carry the baton of the kingdom of God in this now our generation, and this now our age. Our Father, I pray for forgiveness. I pray for personal forgiveness for the ways in which I have been timid, for the ways in which I have not taken that stand as the apostles and have carried forward boldly your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would put such an unction in each and every person in this room that, Father, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard, that you would fill us with an unction that seemed to possess that early church. For Father, we belong to you. We are that great nation, your great nation, a people called by your name. So our Father, come, inhabit us and move us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.